boarding a plane, waiting for Christmas Day to dawn. At times, waiting can be difficult, can't it? But if what we're waiting for is worthwhile, then the wait is worth the wait, isn't it? Recall when we were in Luke 1 and 2 leading up to Christmas, we saw the faithful waiting of Anna and Simeon, waiting patiently for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption to come. And in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus calls his apostles to wait. Verse 4 says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about also." The gift, of course, is the Holy Spirit, a gift to equip the apostles for their witness to Jesus, their witness to his life-saving significance that comes through his death and resurrection. Well, that's certainly the gift that's worth waiting for, isn't it? So come with me to a passage for today from Acts 1 that Bill read for us, beginning at verse 6. There's a lot of bigs in this passage, okay? It's a big question, and that's what the scene opens with. The apostles ask, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I wonder why the apostles ask this question at this point in time. Well, part of the why comes from verse 3, doesn't it? Where we read that Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom of God during the 40 days before he ascends. So in a sense, the question seems like an obvious follow-up, doesn't it, to what Jesus has been teaching about. But let's just backtrack a little. As Jesus' public ministry commences, questions about the kingdom are bubbling along underneath the surface everywhere. And the reason, it's a bit of a double-barreled reason in a sense. First of all, there is the air of kingdom anticipation and speculation. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah had prophesied a day when a gospel would come announcing the arrival of God to rescue his people. So the Jews longed for God to show his hand and to sort of end their exile, because they saw themselves as still being in exile, particularly because they were under the Rome military forces and their occupation. So Sabbath by Sabbath, they were praying for this liberation, for this glorious restoration of their national life as described by Isaiah, or at least the parts that they wanted to take from Isaiah. Now you may recall how Mary responds to the angel's message about being the one that will give birth to the Messiah. And in her song, what often called the Magnificat, are these words: "God has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble." You can see in a sense that Mary's words pick up those hopes and longings of Israel. About a year or so later, thousands of Galileans retreated to the hills following a shepherd who was calling himself king. And he was calling all the people to rebel and rise up and throw out the Romans. It didn't come to anything. While down in the south, around the Dead Sea, the Qumran community were awaiting a king of righteousness, Melchizedek, to come. A king who would come bringing legions of angels to overthrow the evil powers, especially Rome, inaugurate the jubilee release of God's faithful people. So in the midst of this kingdom anticipation, speculation going on around the country, Jesus begins his public ministry. And that ministry centers in the preaching of the kingdom. Mark 1 records this: "Jesus came into Galilee announcing the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" speak, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. All those promises regarding Israel's restoration. So you can imagine that his preaching causes quite a stir in the light of all that has been happening. Then the second reason is Jesus' direct claims about the kingdom. So when he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, he preaches in the synagogue. And the sermon passage for the day comes from Isaiah. And so he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," that is the Jubilee. Now the congregation would have heard that scripture from Isaiah many times. It was part and parcel of what they hoped for would occur one day. But when Jesus finishes, he concludes with this startling claim. He says, "Today this scripture from Isaiah, has been fulfilled in your hearing." An amazing claim. See, Jesus is applying Isaiah's prophecies about the future blessings of God's reign directly to his ministry. See, he's transforming Isaiah's prediction about a future event into an announcement of its arrival today. In other words, Jesus is Isaiah's promised gospel, and his words are the words of the long-awaited gospel. So with the apostles' question in verse 6, you can see that it suggests that they're thinking of God's full redemptive plan in terms of Isaiah's restoration, Jubilee restoration material. Thinking, "Oh, is it around the corner? Is it just about to occur? Oh Lord, is this the time?" You see, the question raises the apostles' expectations, an expectation of Jesus as the anointed king, ushering in the restoration that they're longing for, the restoration that Jesus had also spoken about. And of course, the Spirit is associated with the end events in Jewish expectation. So if the Spirit is coming, if the Spirit is going to be poured out, then that must mean Israel would be restored, the kingdom, that they'd be liberated. And the darkness of the exile ended forever. And the big result? God's ultimate purpose for the world, his glory would fill the seas and the earth and the sky and everything, would be fulfilled. Jesus' big answer directs his apostles away from the times and the dates to their gospel witness via the Spirit. Here Jesus replies in verse 7, he says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See what Jesus is doing? He's sifting their expectation through the gift of the Spirit. Just like you get the colander and pour the flour on the top and sift out all the terrible things so that you just get nice things for your cooking underneath. Well, Jesus is doing that, you see, sifting their expectations by the gift of the Spirit. And so the hope for restoration is going to be shaped by Isaiah's prophecy, but not in the way that they'd been using it, not in the way that the Jews were normally thinking about it. Because Isaiah speaks about a renewed people of God who would form a servant community and become witnesses to the nations. Witnesses to God's salvation when the new age of the Spirit arrives. Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, and so on. And Jesus fulfills this prophecy by appointing his apostles to be witnesses. In the book of Acts, witness is almost exclusively used of the 12. You can see that in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 10, 5, 13, and so on. You see, the focus, the emphasis of Jesus is on gospel mission. And so the end time restoration begins with the outpouring of the Spirit, and it will continue by proclaiming salvation in Jesus from Israel to the ends of the earth, filling places like Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and so on. So through the witness of Jesus' apostles, the kingdom would be restored to Israel, but not in some nationalistic or political sense. That's not what the prophecies are about. Now, many people over the years, sects and Christian groups, have got trapped in this quest to work out or prophesy the date of Jesus' return. And of course, you know, with the conflicts in Gaza and Israel at the moment, there's lots of people, if you look up YouTube, sort of saying, oh, this is the end, it's coming now. Verse 7 declares that quest is a waste of time and effort. So the timing of Jesus' return and hence the full and final restoration is under the Father's sovereign control. In fact, Jesus says he's already set a date. So his disciples must trust him and wait. Patiently wait for that time. See, he's saying you're not to be diverted into useless speculation, because what that does is to undermine the priority of gospel mission when you get caught up in things like that. Even if we have the beauty of logarithms from Napier, who sought to find out the return of Christ, you all enjoyed logarithms at school, didn't you? I loved teaching them. But we must not get caught up in that. There's a warning here. And we've got to avoid that tempting but time-wasting trap. Then the big promise. See, as Jesus turns his apostles' attention to witnessing for the gospel, for gospel mission, he repeats the big promise, you see. Promise that will make a life-changing difference to the apostles. Look at verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And of course, we see in the book of Acts a pattern of that, where people start in Jerusalem and then go out from there. But it's not just a geographical thing, because Jerusalem, of course, is where Jesus dies and rises again. It's the city of David, and all the promises to King David, all seated there in Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria, the boundaries of the ancient kingdom, the kingdom where God had promised to dwell within, and so on, and then to the ends of the earth. So, mission must go on. And the apostles will get power to witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You may recall how Jesus was anointed with the Spirit as God's chosen servant when he came out of the water and the dove descended and God's voice broke through the heavens. You see, the apostles now will be empowered by the same Spirit, enabling them to share in the servant, Isaiah's servant's ministry, that is Christ's ministry. And so in the midst of what Dr. Luke's doing here, he's drawing the background of Isaiah 32, a passage which speaks of Israel's desolation, a desolation remaining until the Spirit's poured out from on high. So you see, the gift of the Spirit is the sign that God's end-time restoration has begun. But it's a restoration centered in worldwide mission. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And since the new age has dawned, the only appropriate response is to repent and believe in Jesus for salvation. Friends, we're still in the new age of the Spirit, and hence of worldwide gospel mission. And so we keep witnessing. We are to keep witnessing to the truth of Jesus, calling people to repentance and faith. Richard introduced us to mission the other week by asking, why are we still here? Well, fundamentally, it's because of mission. See, God could have zapped it all to heaven now, couldn't he? But we're still here to witness to the gospel so more people may share in the kingdom. It is quite a task to fulfill. Nothing that we can do in our own strength. So we need to avail ourselves of God's enabling hand and to keep encouraging one another to persevere in gospel mission. So the big promise aids that. But then there's another big, isn't there? Verse 9, the big of the ascension. Look at verse 9. After Jesus said these things, as they're still looking, he's lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I imagine we probably don't ponder Christ's ascension very often. We say it in our creeds, but yet what Jesus is saying is that his ascension is necessary for the Spirit to be poured out upon the apostles in order for them to function as his witnesses. There's a few implications that come from his ascension. Let me just mention two. The first one is Christ's ascension grounds the mission. See, after Jesus said these things, opens verse 9, and that closely links the mission with Jesus' ascension, and as well as that, it draws in the angel's words from verse 11 about Jesus' return. Right? This same Jesus will return. He will return, of course, still with his humanity. He doesn't lose his humanity. He is still both fully divine and fully human. And so the ongoing gospel mission is grounded in three key things. It's, of course, grounded in Jesus' command taken up in places like the Great Commission so that we have his authority. See, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But secondly, it's grounded in his living presence in heaven. And we looked at some of that when we looked at the book of Hebrews. You see, he's gone before us in heaven. He's our pioneer, our pathfinder, the one who is the author and perfecter of faith. He's, of course, the one that enables us to pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray because Jesus has sacrificed his life for us to open us to God's presence. And of course, Hebrews remind us that he gives us grace in the time of need because he is our faithful and merciful high priest. And of course, as Ephesians 4 says, his victory enables him to send the Spirit. But the third thing that the apostles and our gospel mission is grounded in, the sure promise of Christ's return. And that promise ensures an urgency to gospel work because there'll be a final judgment day. When I first went to South Africa on mission about 30 years ago, I was struck by the way in which the Christian had this sense of urgency because life was so up in the air. You weren't quite sure whether you would still be alive the next day. When I was picked up from Johannesburg Airport, once we got out of the airport circle, the guy in the car that picked me up put his foot down and suddenly we were doing 140-150 kilometres an hour. I'd never been in a car going that fast. He only slowed down for red lights because of that fear of what may take place, the fear of hijacking, the fear of people with guns. Because life was fragile. And so there was a sense in the church that I was visiting and doing mission for of this urgency to bring out the gospel. And sometimes we lose the urgency in the comfort and security of our place here in Australia. But we mustn't. And then the second thing is Christ's ascension and mission glory. See, God's glory in the Old Testament is often associated with cloud, isn't it? It's there on Mount Sinai. It's there in the tabernacle, and again in the temple. So as Jesus ascends in the cloud, the heavenly glory of the risen Lord is clearly revealed. Peter, James and John got a sense of that at the transfiguration. Now all the apostles are getting it. And so Jesus is ascending to the place of supreme authority at the right-hand side of the majesty on high. The gospel mission, in other words, will be overseen from glory until Jesus returns and takes us to share in that glory. So from now until then, gospel mission is what uniquely defines and characterizes the new age, the time of Christ's heavenly reign and the earthly mission of his disciples. See, this is the ongoing challenge that the whole of the book of Acts brings to us, the challenge of gospel mission. And so the question for us is that mission truly anchored in our hearts, in our goals, and in what we do? That's a big question, isn't it? And finally, the big weight. See, after listening to the angels, the apostles then return from the Mount of Olives, as verse 12 says. It's much easier coming down than going up. It's really steep and lots of steps. And they gather together. And then Dr. Luke records the names of the apostles. And how many were named? 11. Right. You're all counting them up as a name, aren't you? Right. Now, with naming the apostles, it provides a link back to Luke 6, where we read of Jesus calling those first 12 apostles. Because the apostles are the key men to fulfill Jesus' commission as his witnesses. And because there's 11 named here, what it's doing is anticipating the replacement of Judas Iscariot, who's now dead. And in the last half of the chapter, we see how they work out the replacement with Matthias becoming number 12. Right? The 12 has significance both from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But the apostles aren't alone as they gather, isn't it? Lovely verse in verse 15. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women. Remember how Luke had mentioned the women supporting Jesus and travelling with him? And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, as to his brothers. Remember, his brothers were a little bit apprehensive about Jesus earlier on, weren't they? They wanted to zip him away, get him away, thinking that he'd sort of lost his mind, right? But you can see here, his brothers have come around to recognise who he is. But notice what they're doing. They're devoted to prayer while they wait for the promised Holy Spirit. They're a fellowship of like-minded believers committed to Jesus' word, committed about this promise, but also as they meet together, praising God, as Luke 24 tells us. Friends, at virtually every significant turning point in God's redemptive action in the book of Acts, we find the disciples at prayer. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13, and so on. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? To be devoted to prayer and to be really reliant on God expressed through our prayer. Oh, let's just wrap this up. As Jesus ascends to heaven, the apostles are left with a gospel mission. A mission they're qualified to undertake, because as they, later on the chapter talks about the qualification for the replacement apostle, they say they've got to have been with the Lord Jesus from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up. So they're able to be witnesses to that great momentous event of the resurrection. And as witnesses, they'll proclaim the gospel of salvation through Jesus, through his death on the cross. And he's called people to repent and believe. Not information you can just put on a shelf. It's information to act on. Repent and believe. And our mission stands on the shoulders of those first apostles. And so we can be confident that we're passing on the right gospel because it stands on those apostles' witness. And we can press on knowing we can rely on the Spirit's equipping and enabling. See, the gospel mission must remain our top priority. And that's a big question for us to ask again, isn't it? Is that true for us, both individually and as a church? Gospel mission. Now, the next few weeks, we'll see some of the implications of that priority as the message is proclaimed by Peter at Pentecost, message about Jesus, as we see the boldness of Peter and John in proclaiming that message and what happens in the wake of it, and then, of course, seeing how proclaiming the gospel will bring us persecution as well. So let's just pause for a few moments and reflect on some of those questions for us. Is gospel mission truly at our heart? So let's just spend a few moments reflecting on that.